Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the sheer goodness of the Lord Jesus and all your provision in him. Thank you that you've made us people of the Spirit. When a person comes to open their heart to you, you not only give us the gift of eternal life and forgiveness, you give us yourself. And we thank you that you make us not individuals merely with a relationship with you, but part of a family. Family in a local body of believers, a family in an international network of believers, a family that is your eternal family. Thank you for the glimpse that we've had this weekend that we are part of something bigger than ourselves. We are part of the church, the body of Christ. We thank you for all of the churches represented here this morning. And we pray for women as they travel, as they return, that you would use them for your glory and for the good of the kingdom in the communities in which they live. And we pray now as we hear your word and reflect upon it, that your Spirit might brood over our hearts and bring something beautiful as he presences himself with us. In Christ's name, amen. When I was a college student, there were few people who influenced me more than a great missionary of the 19th century named Hudson Taylor. I was influenced by books that had been written about him by members of the family and by other members. As a matter of fact, the influence was so great that when I learned that Hudson Taylor slept on the floor for 6 months to harden himself to go to China, because I sensed the Lord was calling me to be a missionary overseas, I began to sleep on the floor in my bedroom rather than in the bed, thinking if it was good enough for Hudson Taylor, it should be good enough for me. But what really impressed me about his life was something deeper and richer than that. One of the men who worked with him very closely was a man named John Stevenson. He was with him in almost any situation you could imagine. In suffering, in tremendous trials during the Boxer Rebellion and the martyrdom of all kinds of missionaries, under unjust criticism, in personal loss and grief. There wasn't a situation that John Stevenson didn't walk with Hudson Taylor through. So when you hear a man speaking about somebody who knows that well and that up close, you listen carefully. Here's what John Stevenson said. His was a life worth looking into, searching through and through. Get a man like Mr. Taylor and you could start a mission tomorrow. It was a most wonderful, his life. I never knew any other so consistent, and I watched him year in and year out and had exceptional opportunities for doing so. He walked with God. And his life bore the light all the way through. And he was ready to help in any sickness or any trouble. For self-denial and practical consecration, one could not feel he stood alone. And I just sort of suck in my breath and think, wow, imagine people saying that about somebody with integrity, with honesty. And in some small way, that's what I think all of us hunger for, a kind of personal integrity, that personal kind of personal authenticity. We've been thinking over the weeks that are behind us about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we're coming to an end of that series. Next week, we're going to focus on the Spirit as the Spirit of missions as we begin to think about his call out into the world. And then after a couple of weeks focusing on that aspect, we're going to move into something else as we move into the book of Luke and the way of the cross. But as we come to the end of our time focusing specifically on the Holy Spirit, I feel a kind of frustration because there's months more that we could spend thinking about who he is and what he wants to do in us. But what we really need is not just kind of theoretical understanding. I need to see truth wrapped in flesh and blood. I need to see it lived out in real people. And so I want to spend this morning looking at the life of a man who embodies in some way what it looks like when the Spirit takes control. His name is Barnabas, and we're going to track him in several parts of the book of Acts. But let's begin by turning to Acts chapter 4. In the Old Testament, there is this picture of the Lord coming upon people, for example, on Gideon, and it says in that passage, the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. He put on Gideon like a suit of clothes. And I love that picture. And Barnabas is a man whom the Holy Spirit enclothed himself with. He was God's presence walking around. But he wasn't one of those powerful, dominating leaders of the church. Let's look at Acts chapter 4, verse 31 to 37. We read, after they prayed, the context is here, the apostles have been released from standing before the leaders of the nation on trial. Peter's boldly declared, there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. They've received threats that if they don't stop speaking in his name, there will be dire consequences. They've gathered as the church. They've prayed not for relief, but for boldness. And we read in verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And much grace, or great grace, was upon them all. There was no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned, and brought the money, and put it at the apostles' feet. I've always loved this passage. As a matter of fact, it was the passage I chose to preach on the very first time that I preached at Trinity Church. And I must confess, it took on a whole new meaning that particular morning. For those of you who are around, you will remember that was the morning we were hit by two earthquakes. The Landers earthquake at 5:13 in the morning and the Big Bear earthquake at 8:15 in the morning. And I was just finishing preaching the first service that morning. There wasn't a lot of people there, actually. And just as I was praying, at the end of the service, we were hit with this huge aftershock, the biggest one of the day. When they were finished praying, verse 31 says, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And at that point, the congregation thought, if he can do that, we better call him. Now, I don't want to focus on the obvious power of the earthquake here. I want to focus on the life of Barnabas. Barnabas is the kind of man who, as we'll see in just a moment, is a man of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And Spirit-filled people are used by God to build places of grace and power. Let's spend a moment just thinking about Barnabas. He's introduced to us here in verse 36. We're told several things about him. We're told his name, Joseph, although very few of us would recognize him by that name. He is a Greek-speaking Jew. His family comes from the tribe of Levi, so he is a Levite, but he's part of the expatriate, the diaspora. He lives on the island of Cyprus among a community, a relatively large community of Greek-speaking Jews. He had come to Jerusalem. We don't know how he had come to know Jesus Christ. Perhaps it was through his cousin. His cousin, Colossians 4, verse 10 tells us, was Mark. And maybe he had come to visit Mark or Mark's mother, who was a woman in whose house the early church gathered. Somehow, this man had come to know Jesus Christ, this Greek-speaking Jew, and now he was part of the church of Jesus Christ in the city of Jerusalem. He was the kind of man that you attached a nickname to. And the nickname they gave him was the name we know him by, Barnabas. Barneva. It's Aramaic and it means son of encouragement. But when the Hebrews speak of someone as a son of something, they mean that characterizes them. So we wouldn't call him Barnabas, son of encouragement. We would just call him Encourager. What a great nickname. Here's Encourager coming. And that was part of the fabric of his life. Now keep your finger in chapter 4, but turn with me over to chapter 11. I want you to notice another description of him. Acts chapter 11. There was an actress named Celeste Holm who made the observation, we live by encouragement and we die without it. Slowly, sadly, and angrily. But Barnabas was Mr. Encourager. Here in chapter 11, we're again introduced to Barnabas in verse 24. It simply describes him and says, he was a good man. He's the only individual in the book of Acts who is described simply as a good man. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. It's the kind of description that was used earlier in the book of Acts to describe Stephen and Philip and the other who were part of the early church's leadership as they began to care for those who were needy. But what a brief epitaph of a person's life. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Knew what it was to trust God. Knew what it was to live a life that others would say, it's a good man. Knew what it was to be filled and directed and enabled and powered by God the Holy Spirit. Now back to chapter 4. The early church was experiencing in result of this prayer, God's outpoured power and God's outpoured presence. Chapter 4 tells us that under these threats, they had one simple request, and that was, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Their first response to persecution was prayer, and their first reference in prayer was not to release, it was to impact. That God would give them boldness and he would confirm that by his powerful presence in terms of signs and wonders and other things. Their need was not social influence, so the pressure would be released. Their need was not political influence, so that somebody could change the mind of their leaders as they saw it in the presence of God. Their need was spiritual. The impact of the presence of God the Spirit, so that a permanent difference would be made through their lives. I was reading this week something that caught my attention. It is a Christian who is in advertising at a rather high level. He has led advertising campaigns for Coca-Cola. He has also led in some major evangelistic advertising campaigns. And he said this, back in Jerusalem when the church started, God performed a miracle on the day of Pentecost. They didn't have the benefits of buttons and media, so God had to do a supernatural work there. But today, with our technology, we have the opportunity to create that kind of interest in secular society. As I read that, I couldn't help but think, that's our problem. When we trust in advertising, we get what advertising can do. When we trust in programming, we get what programmers can do. But when we trust in God, we get what the Spirit of God can do. And the early church was wise enough to understand it. And there is this overflow of great love, great power, and great grace. The great love is described in verse 32, as there's this outpouring of concern for people who have very little in common in terms of their social and cultural background. But now it says in that powerful statement in this passage, there was not a needy person among them. They were one in heart and mind. They shared everything they had. There's this great love drawing them together. There's this great power described in verse 33. As the apostles testify to the resurrection, and there is much grace or great grace at the end of verse 33. Then we get the description in verses 34 and 35, what this especially great love looked like. And we're told that there was no needy person because people who had possessions and people who had resources would sell them from time to time, put them at the disposal of the apostles. There would be a distribution to any who had need. But in a kind of stepping back from that, Luke does something intriguing in verse 36 and verse 37. He says, I want to give you Exhibit A. I just want to choose one out of others. But here's Exhibit A of a church that is knowing great grace and great power. It's a man named Barnabas, and it simply describes him in verse 37. Barnabas sold a field that he owned, brought the money, and put it at the apostles' feet. I don't know anything about the field. None of us do. I have no doubt that he valued that. It was significant to him. And yet, as God the Spirit works in his heart, he began to think not in terms of his kingdom, but in terms of Christ's kingdom. And he began to see his possessions differently. He began to see it not about ownership, but about stewardship. And God the Holy Spirit transformed his understanding of what he owned. And as a result of that, he chooses to take a different view of his possessions and He used them to invest in people. And I want to suggest to you, and this is put right up against a totally different kind of couple, because there's no chapter division in the original text. And in the very next vignette, we're given an illustration of Ananias and Sapphira, who do what looks like the same thing, but are driven by entirely different motives. But I want to suggest to you two things about Barnabas that I think are significant for my life. When the Spirit takes control, our view of possessions is changed. I think that's particularly relevant in a country like the United States at this time when we are saturated by concerns about our economic well-being and our personal investment portfolios. We live in a time in our nation over the 1990s where our focus on materialism, where our focus on consumerism has reached fever pitches. Now, I am not suggesting to you that Barnabas's action is a principle. And while the early church did this, from time to time people sold what they had and brought it and gave it to the disciples. Earlier in the book of Acts, we were told that nobody believed that anything was their own, but they sold it and used it for the common good. The actions that Barnabas goes through are not commanded actions, but the motivation of his heart is a Spirit-given motivation. That my view of possessions is I am a steward under God. I am convinced of this. There's all kinds of talk about what it looks like when the Spirit of God takes control. And mostly, and I'm not disputing that there may be some value in that, mostly we think the Spirit takes control and these will be the evidences. And we think in terms of certain gifts which may or may not be being exercised. I think the way I view my checkbook, the way I view my possessions, is a far more significant test of whether the Spirit of God has taken control in my life than what I may do in a moment of ecstasy. Spirit of God changes my view of possessions because, secondly, when the Spirit of God takes control, He changes my view of people. Barnabas was not concerned about his financial investment portfolio nearly as much as he was concerned about his people investment portfolio. I mean, you can get that in his name, can't you? Courage. God the Spirit had caused him to see his life differently. And all of a sudden, as he sees fellow believers in need, he sees people not as a nuisance. And I must confess to you, there are so many times when people are a nuisance. I mean, it's a common thing we say in church ministry, kiddingly, because we know it's not true. But boy, ministry would be great if it just wasn't for people. But ministry is people. And we can see people as a nuisance, we can see people as an obstacle, or with the eyes of the Spirit, we can see people as an opportunity to show the love of Christ in a practical way. And that was Barnabas, Mr. Encourager. I'd like you to turn to the second illustration, but not forgetting this first one. Spirit-filled people. Barnabas, Exhibit A. Spirit-filled people build places of grace. That's why he's chosen out to say, you want to see what the church is really like? You've got to look at the gifted people. You've got to look at the Peters and the Johns and the apostles. But down at heartbeat level in the life of the local church, it's the Barnabases that make a church a place of God's power and God's grace. Spirit-filled people make a church a community of grace and power. Secondly, Spirit-filled people build bridges of trust, not walls of suspicion. I'm thinking of Acts chapter 9, and this is the second place that we have Barnabas coming on the pages of Scripture. Acts chapter 9 is the story of the conversion of Saul. And it was one of those very significant moments in the life of the early church. But verse 26 says this. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, not believing he really was a disciple. You can hardly blame them. I mean, after the last time they'd seen Paul was somewhere between a year and a half and 3 years earlier. And the last thing they saw of him was a man on a mission. He'd already done everything he could to stamp out the followers of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem and Judea. his attendance at the execution of Stephen, where he stood by as kind of an official observer and the coats being laid at his feet, as an agent perhaps of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, was only the beginning of a reign of terror that Paul began to unleash through that particular area. And at the heart of persecution, always the name came up, Saul of Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus, Hebrew of the Hebrews, Pharisee of the Pharisees, a persecutor of the church. He'll later describe himself in that way. And not enough was it for him to carry out that kind of persecution in Jerusalem. He gets letters and he begins to think about the church of the diaspora up there in Damascus, a group of people who call themselves Jews, but they're beginning to follow this King Jesus. And so the last these Christians have seen of him, he is exporting his campaign of hatred and persecution and opposition. They weren't there when God met him. They weren't there when he found himself flat on his face in the presence of the one who he persecuted, hearing him say, "Paul, why are you, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Lord, what would you have me to do?" Weren't there when God sent Ananias, and under great suspicion, Ananias recognizes the presence of God in his life and baptizes him and witnesses him becoming a man filled and empowered, enabled by the Spirit, forced to leave Damascus, moving out into the regions around Damascus, into what is known as Arabia, but not on retreat, as is often said. He is out there preaching, so much so that the king of Arabia tries to kill him. Sometimes people think he just spent 3 years out meditating. You don't kill people who go out meditating for 3 years. He was out preaching Christ. And remember, he escaped from Damascus over a wall in a basket. And now he's back in Jerusalem. The Jews in Jerusalem may have heard some of those rumblings, but they don't know anything about it. All they know is, and some of those who've been around longest remember him most clearly, they remember the trail of blood he's left behind. They remember the hostility and the rage and the anger. They remember loved ones who've been thrown in prison. And all they can think of was, it's a trick. I mean, he's scheming, he's infiltrating. It's just another stage. And if you've been around for very long, you can understand that. I mean, you walk into church one day and there's somebody you know all about, and they're sitting in the next row, and your response is, what is he doing? I hear he's become a Christian. Yeah, sure. Somebody shows up in your koinonia group or your fellowship group. Some individual comes to know Christ. We all know what it is to have our fears, to build walls of distrust and suspicion, to doubt motives of people. Imagine what this was like on Paul's side. I mean, he was cut off from his old allies. They weren't going to have anything to do with him. He was now a follower of Christ. But now Christ's followers are suspicious and uncertain about him. It would have been easy for him to become disillusioned on a human level by those who named the name of Christ. But often, even people who name Christ and know Christ build walls of suspicion, barriers, keep people at a distance. It can happen on personal grounds, it can happen on racial grounds, it can happen on ethnic grounds. Look at Barnabas in verse 27, the encourager. And we're simply told that Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Now, behind that, there's an awful lot that went on. Barnabas took him and went to the apostles. He chose to listen to him, not just to hear about him. I mean, before Barnabas ever took him to the apostles, he chose not to have the wall up, but to get alongside Saul and say to him, "Tell me your story. I want to hear it from you personally." How many times are we influenced by more what we hear about people than what we hear from people? People who build walls of suspicion hear about people. People who build walls of or bridges of trust listen to people. He not only chose to listen to him rather than hear about him, he chose to trust him. He chose to see the work of God in his life. He chose to give him the benefit of the doubt, to see beyond the external. It's interesting how often we immediately see the external. I remember the first Promise Keepers event that I went to, seeing all of the different kinds of men who were at this Promise Keepers event who were there praising and celebrating Jesus, but walking in and thinking, man, I can't believe these guys know Christ. Look at the way they look, many of them. I mean, some of them look like the kind of people I'd cross the street when they were coming because, I mean, they looked like they were quite willing to take you into a corner and beat you up. That was what I would see. We see some teenagers in different occasions, and we see their dress and their apparel, and we think, because we choose to listen about them or look at them rather than risking getting to know them, we think, you know, look at, isn't it sad what's happening to youth today? Rather than being thrilled by what's happening to many youth today, and they're coming to know Jesus Christ and choosing to trust them. It happens in our ministries that we often are not willing to give people the trust that God is really at work in their life. Chose to listen to Paul rather than hearing about Paul. He chose to trust Paul rather than being suspicious of Paul. He chose to sponsor Paul rather than ignoring him. He took him and brought him to the apostles. We know from the book of Galatians that most of the apostles were out of town except Peter and James, the brother of Jesus. And you see Barnabas bringing him into the presence of Peter and saying, Peter, I know you've heard all about this guy and you've seen what he's done. You, more than anyone, know what this like. James, you know what it's like. Your brother was executed by somebody just like him. But I believe God has done a work in his heart. And he built a bridge of trust and tore down a wall of suspicion. Spirit-filled people do that. Look at the rest of the story. I mean, it's a marvelous record. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and how the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he'd preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus because of Barnabas. When Paul's life is in danger, they come to Paul's rescue. Rather than saying, good, there's a reason to get him out of town, they are careful to protect him. And again, notice what happens. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Why? Well, at least one part of this is a Spirit-filled man built the wall of trust. A bridge of trust rather than a wall of suspicion. There's a story you've undoubtedly heard about when Chuck Colson was a new Christian. I mean, Chuck Colson prided himself on being Richard Nixon's hatchet man. Kind of man who would run over his grandmother, he was more than willing to say, for his political cause. And one of the people he targeted as a political enemy was Harold Hughes. Now, Harold Hughes was a left-wing Democrat from Iowa, senator, who had political and presidential aspirations of his own for a time, but he was a man who'd been an alcoholic. He'd had all kinds of interesting things in his background, but he'd come to know Jesus Christ in a very powerful and significant way. So when he was told that Colson was now a Christian, and this was before it all went public, and that a friend wanted to get them together, he was very reluctant. His comment was, you know, there isn't anyone I dislike more than Chuck Colson. I'm against everything he stands for. But God, the Holy Spirit, wouldn't let him get away with that. And the next day, he phoned back to this particular individual and said, okay, I'm willing to meet with him. Well, as they described that meeting, it didn't start well. There was Colson and his wife, Hughes and his wife, five others. And at the start of this meal, they were like two boxers in a corner, in each corner, with Hughes giving up all of these signals of distrust. And then suddenly he looked at Colson and said, Chuck, they tell me you've had an encounter with Jesus Christ. Would you tell me about it? And Colson says, the words came out haltingly. Hughes almost stopped in the middle of saying that. But Colson began to talk, and as he talked, he could hardly speak, but he told his story, and he told it with tears and with pauses, and there was a silence at the end, and Hughes had been sitting there with this kind of enigmatic look on his face, and here's what Coulson says. Harold, whose face had been enigmatic while I talked, suddenly lifted both hands in the air and brought them down hard on his knees. That's all I need to know, Chuck. You've accepted Jesus and he's forgiven you. I do the same. I love you now as my brother in Christ. I will stand with you, defend you anywhere, and trust you with anything I have. Coulson said this. I was overwhelmed, so astonished, in fact, that I could only utter a feeble thank you. In all my life, no one had been so warm and loving to me outside of my family. And now it was a man who'd loathed me for years and whom I'd known for barely 2 hours. Spirit-filled people build bridges of trust. Can you think what it might have been lost to the Church of Jesus Christ if Chuck Coulson had been left out on the margins? But who is it in your community? Who is it that God wants you to build the bridge of trust and to break down the wall of suspicion toward? Third thing I want you to see, it's in chapter 11. What a marvelous chapter this is. All of the churches I wish I could visit in the first century world, Antioch and Ephesus would be the top two. And I think Antioch might come out on top because it was a breakthrough church. It was a place where some individuals broke through walls of suspicion and built bridges for the gospel. Greek-speaking Jews came to Antioch, and they were only speaking to Jews. That was all their culture had told them, and even though they had a commission from Christ, to take that step of reaching out to Jews and telling them the gospel was too big a barrier to cross. But we simply read in verse 20, some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene. Notice Cyprus again, where Barnabas was from. Some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was on them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. This is a breakthrough moment in the Church of Jesus Christ, and breakthrough moments are exciting moments. Here are all kinds of Gentiles coming into the Church of Jesus Christ and being accepted as members in full, not having to become Jews first and become proselytes and then become acceptable, but they come in as Gentiles. And this breakthrough occurs, but breakthroughs always cause turmoil. It's right at the point of a breakthrough. If a dam breaks, it's right at the point of breakthrough that the turbulence is most powerful and in some ways most dangerous. And as news filters back to Jerusalem, there's all kinds of questions. Okay, we accept in principle, that's what the early part of the chapter is all about, that God could do something for Cornelius and certain Jews, but I don't know about this. You mean they're just meeting together as a church? And they're coming as they are, and there's just one great body of believers, and all of their prejudices and all of their preferences are on, it's like every nerve is exposed. What's going on in Antioch? And verse 22 tells us, news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. They chose wisely. They began to think, who'd been the kind of man who could serve in that area? And they choose Barnabas, a good man, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. I love verse 23. I want you to look at it very carefully. When he arrived and saw, literally it just says in the text, and saw the grace of God. Now, I want you to think about this, all of the things he could have seen. When he arrived and saw Jews breaking tradition. When he arrived and saw things that violated the way he'd been taught to do things. When he arrived and saw that they didn't do things the way they did them in his home church. When he arrived and saw that they didn't use the same kind of music that they used in Jerusalem. When he arrived and saw this was not the crowd he was used to. No, none of that. When he arrived and saw evidence of the grace of God. Spirit-filled people see grace where God is at work. They don't focus on failures, although they're not blind to those. They don't focus on deviations. They see the grace of God. When he arrived and saw evidence of the grace of God, he was glad. He enjoyed God's work. And that's no small measure. I mean, the rest of the book of Acts is telling us there's all kinds of Christians who are very upset about the work of God. Matter of fact, they're going to have a whole council in chapter 15 because people aren't enjoying the work of God. They're upset about the work of God. And sometimes we can get upset about the work of God as well. And I've learned over the years, although we like to think that because you get older, you are more likely to not enjoy the grace of God. I've discovered that this is an age equal opportunity. You can miss the grace of God at every level of your life. But he enjoyed the work of God. The second thing he did was encourage the people of God. He was glad and encouraged them to remain true to the Lord. And thirdly, he experienced the blessing of God. End of verse 24. A great number of people were brought to the Lord. Spirit-filled people embrace the grace of God when they see it in operation. But there's something else that happens. Verses 25 and 26 tell me something else about Barnabas. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. Now that may seem like a rather obvious statement to you, but I know my own heart well enough. And when God is working, and when things are going well, and you're in a leadership position, you often recognize things are growing so big here. I need help. I need support. Who can help me? But Paul is not concerned about bringing, pardon me, Barnabas isn't concerned about bringing in somebody who can just be a support to him. He takes the risk of taking or bringing in somebody who's even more gifted than he is. He knew what God's call was on Paul's life. Paul had told him his story. He knew that God had given him a call that was greater than anything that Barnabas had experienced. I mean, if he had talked to Paul, he knew about the Damascus Road. He knew about the commission to be a missionary to the Gentiles. He knew all about this. The temptation is to hold on to our position and just get help the people to support us. This is my ministry and God is blessing it. Barnabas accepts his limitations. I can't do this any longer. I need to get somebody strong and significant who can come in and share the load. He accepts his limitations. He enlists somebody who's more gifted than him, and he works as a team player. And if you begin to walk through the rest of the book of Acts, you'll discover it's, first of all, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. And then in the middle of chapter 13, Paul and his companions. Barnabas isn't even mentioned, just Paul and his companions. Then from then on, it's Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. Spirit-filled people are willing to be team players, and they're willing to become second fiddle players, because they're more concerned about the glory of Christ than the glory of themselves. And as we think about the ministries to which God has called us, that's what it takes to be people who are spirit-filled. Final thing I want you to notice about Barnabas, and this time it's with others, spirit-filled people are sensitive to the leading of God. Notice verse 27. It says, during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. God works in this particular way. Agabus arrives. He comes with this message from God. He gives the message. Now, you'll notice the interesting thing about the prophecy is it says what's going to happen and says nothing more. It's just an announcement. There's going to come a famine, and it's going to be over the whole Roman world. The interesting thing is the response of these people, led by Barnabas and Saul. Y2K. There's going to come a famine or problems that are going to spread over all of the Western world. What was the advice being given to the Christian community? Stock up, pile, gather for yourself, protect your needs. What's their response? The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. Isn't that amazing? these are not reaching out to fellow Jews. These are mainly Gentiles. They've got no national connection to the church in Jerusalem. But they reflect on the fact, you know, in a famine, our brothers and sisters in Christ are going to come under far more difficulty there because they're going to be persecuted and marginalized. They're already being blamed. They are going to be in difficult places. Let's get together and send money to Jerusalem. So we read in verse 30. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. And that sensitivity to the Lord's leading, it goes all the way back, remember, to chapter 4. He sold his possessions. Where do you think they learned this from? They learned it from a man who sold his possessions to share with those who were in need. Spirit-filled people are sensitive to the leading of the Lord and to the family of God. I missed one verse. It's verse 26. For a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The apostles were first called Barnabeans in Antioch. The disciples were first called the Evangelical Free Church of Paul and Barnabas in Antioch. No, the disciples were first called Christ ones, Christ followers in Antioch, because Spirit-filled people connect people to Christ and not themselves. And that's God's calling in our life. When the Spirit takes control, He changes our view of possessions. He changes our view of people. And He enables others to change their view of Christ. Father, enable us to be people controlled by Your Spirit in such a way that others are drawn to King Jesus. As we give, as we worship You in song and acknowledge that You are Lord, have Your own way in our lives. That may we be men and women who live under the control of Your Spirit for the glory of Your Son and the good of Your people. In Christ's name.